We have a special day coming up. We have a lot of visitors brought our way because of that special day. We always look forward to this time of year when you come to be with us. And that day is Memorial Day. I hope that most of us see beyond activities and the festivities of that day. I know a lot of us get together and spend time outside or spend time out by the grill, spend time enjoying good company and food and companionship and all of those blessings. But may we never forget we live in a country that is blessed by men and women who have paid a great price so that we can enjoy the freedoms that we do. And we're not here to celebrate that day today, but it is something that should be part of our thought process, something we think about from time to time every time we assemble in peace, because there are numerous countries throughout the world where our brothers and sisters assemble and they do so in fear, they do so without protection by their government, they do so without the blessings and the comforts that we enjoy. And so we never need to forget that although we have these blessings given to us by God, that these were also purchased by the blood of many men and women through the ages, and many who make great sacrifices on behalf of themselves and their family to continue allowing us such a privilege and such a blessing. So may we always remember that. And we just actually got to participate in the greatest memorial that has ever been involved. And that's, we do that every first day of the week through the taking of the Lord's Supper. Because as great as a sacrifice of those heroes of past have been for the freedoms of our country, there is no sacrifice greater than that of Jesus Christ for the freedom of our soul. And that is the truest memorial and the greatest memorial that we can focus on and that we can think about. And we come together, we do that corporately as a church and as a body of believers on the first day of the week. But the same way we, I hope, carry that sacrifice that our countrymen have made in our hearts and minds all throughout our life, that's one we also need to carry with us, not just on the first day in those few minutes and we're partaking of those emblems, but all throughout our life. And may the sacrifice of Jesus and the love of God and the gift of His Son always stand at the forefront of our mind to guide and to govern and direct all that we do. And may we bring Him glory and honor in each and everything that we do. I'm opening my Bible to Ephesians chapter 6. If you'd like to turn over there with me, Ephesians chapter 6. That's where we'll begin our study from God's Word this morning. Very familiar passage of Scripture, but maybe we want to look at something that we don't ordinarily focus on as we come to this text regarding the armor of God. But Ephesians chapter 6, I want to read verses 10 through 12. If you're there, please read with me in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Stop right there. We live in a physical world, and I often forget that there are very real things happening in a realm that I am not able to see. We reason because we live in this world with cause and effect. We look for physical reasons to explain things that happen here, and I'm not for a second going to stand before you and deny that there aren't a set of natural laws that God has put in place to govern this natural and earthly realm. However, at the same time, Paul tells us that even though we as Christians dwell in this earthly realm, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. He tells us Christians that our fight in this world is against spiritual beings and spiritual forces in the heavenly places. And as we read through the Bible, we get glimpses of what Paul's talking about. The Bible isn't exactly forthcoming with details such as this, things that take place in the spiritual realm. However, we do see brief glimpses of Scripture where the physical and the spiritual touch for a moment, where God and Satan and all of the heavenly hosts exist in an unseen realm, and the world in which we live, when those touch, we don't think about it much, but we're standing really in the middle of a war zone. God and Satan are at war in the spiritual realm. Satan, who was once a spiritual being, has rebelled against God and has opposed God because of his pride. And his rebellion has set in motion this spiritual war that's taking place that will continue until God's ultimate victory is accomplished with the return of His Son and the fullness of His kingdom. One of the things that's clear in Scripture is that there are things that take place in the spiritual realm that affect what happened in the earthly realm. Now, this may sound a little bit strange to us. We like things to be explainable. We like things to be explainable. We like to see something happen and say, okay, this is exactly why this event happened. But that's not always the case. Sometimes there are things beyond our explanation. You go in the Bible and you read the book of Job. Did Job understand what was taking place? No, he didn't. But we see that behind all of those terrible things that were happening to him, the physical and the spiritual world were for a moment touching. Read the book of Daniel, particularly chapter 7 through 12, and watch as an angel describes to Daniel the spiritual battle that's taking place and the major implications as nations were being raised up and the nations were being lowered down. He tells Daniel, that's all the result of the spiritual battle that's taking place, the rising and falling of nations. Go read the book of Revelation, where Steve read for us this morning. See how Satan works in that spiritual realm to send shockwaves throughout the physical, material world that we live in. I'm not offering an explanation for exactly why something may be happening. I simply acknowledge, like all of us probably would, that these things do. And we see a glimpse of that happening. The curtain for us being pulled back for just a moment in Luke 22. That's where we want to study from this morning, is in Luke chapter 22, if you turn with me there in your Bibles. And it's here in this text that Jesus and His disciples are eating a Passover meal, where He has just instituted the meal, the memorial supper in which we have all just eaten. And in the course of this meal, Jesus realizes that within 24 hours, His purpose in coming to this earth, the 33 years He spent on this earth, and really the foundation of the world, which He began to prepare Himself for this task that God has set before Him, was going to culminate, and His body was going to hang lifeless from the cross. He would be put to death by the very ones He came to save. And He realizes the trials that lie ahead of Him, but His disciples seem oblivious. In fact, what they're doing in the midst of Jesus' greatest moment of struggle is this Feast of Remembrance over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus interrupts their argument to tell them, you're all going to have special places in my kingdom because of the sacrifice and the role that you have played and because you have committed yourself loyally to me. But before you receive that, there's going to be some trials and hardships that come upon you. And He just for a moment pulls back that veil for us to see the spiritual and the physical touch. He allows us to see this brief conversation between Satan and God in Luke 22. Look with me in verse 31. As He then tells Simon, Peter, Simon, Satan, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. But he, being Peter, said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times. There are a couple of nuances in the process of the Greek to English translation that are sometimes lost, that we simply aren't able to understand and simply can't capture in our English until you look into the original or read somebody that studied the original and can tell you. And you may have missed this as you read through here. In our English language, when we use the word you, and that's who Jesus is speaking to in verse 31 where He says, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. When we see that word you, it's always in the English language singular. However, when you go back and you look in the original, Jesus is speaking because Peter is something the ringleader of the apostles. He's one of the more prominent spokesmen. He's one of the ones who seems to have a commitment perhaps above and beyond maybe some of the others, or is at least the one that gets more attention than the rest of them do. And Satan has a very special interest in Peter. But when Jesus says Satan has demanded you, he's saying, yes, you, Peter, in a sense individually, but he means that you, all of the apostles. He's speaking to them in the plural. And we miss that in our English. And if you go read the SWAR, the Southwest Arkansas Redneck Translation, it might read like this, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for y'all. That's what's being said there. That's what Jesus is trying to communicate, not just to Peter, but to all of the apostles. And so that nuance is missed. However, we'll get to that in just a minute. However, the second one is more impacting. And depending on the translation of the Bible that you use, you miss the significance of that statement there in verse 31. And that's what we just have on the screen. If you're using the NIV or the New King James Version, you see there translated, Satan has asked for you. Or if you're reading the King James Version, Satan had desired to have you. And I think that's a little bit soft in regard to what Luke is trying to communicate as he records a statement that was made by Jesus. And I think you get more of a feel for what the impact of what Satan is doing in his correspondence and his communication with God when you go to some of the other translations. New American puts it this way, Satan has demanded permission. Like, wait, now that's a lot different. When somebody demands something, it's a lot different than them asking for something or desiring something from someone, but I think the New American gets to the heart of it, and I really like the ESV's translation best. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. And that's kind of the idea there that Luke is communicating. When you look up that word ask or demand in a lexicon, the definition you get is something like this. To require something to be given up. To require for one's own satisfaction or purpose. Perhaps even to insist upon being granted a request which one is owed. And Jesus pulls back this invisible curtain for us and he shows us a glimpse into this conversation between God and the devil that takes place regarding the apostles. Satan has demanded that God allow him to sift Peter and the others. He is insistent. He's not just politely asking, you want to give this a try. He has come with the expectation of saying, this is owed me. Before you send these men out to proclaim the great kingdom you're going to establish, you owe it to me to let me put them through the ringer. You see, Satan's insisting that God allow him to utilize his power and influence to turn the hearts of the 12, just as he has already done with Judas, who has fallen at this point in time. Think back to this idea with me of Satan demanding something of God. And we're going to talk about if Satan is able actually to do that and what that means. But if you think back to the book of Job, when we read a couple passages back from Job a couple weeks ago, I'm not going to rehash all of that. But you remember the scene that's kind of set forth there, the heavenly scene before Job is there on earth, and God and the angels and the heavenly hosts have all assembled together in this heavenly council, and God's speaking and bragging about Job, and Satan comes up and God tells him about Job. He's faithful and he's obedient and he fears God and he hates evil and all of these things. He's a blameless, righteous, good man. And I think what we have as that conversation unfolds is Satan demanding Job. You remember what Satan says after God brags on him? He says, God, you built this hedge around him, this hedge of protection. You blessed him with health, with money, with family, with influence, with riches. You have built a hedge around it. Why should Job do anything other than trust you? And what he says to God is, you give him to me. You let me have him for a little bit, and we'll see if he really trusts you still after all of this is said and done. I think you see there what Satan is doing to Peter. He is almost challenging God, and he's demanding permission. Okay, God, let's put his faith to the test and see if there is anything real that's there. Satan's demanded the apostles, I think, in the same sense, to bring forth them through the trial. Satan has demanded that he might sift them. That's the word that Jesus used. And when I think of that word sift, it's not a word in my modern vernacular. I don't use that word frequently. Last time I probably used it is when I was preaching in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. However, the idea is very familiar with the original audience and probably with many of ours. We understand it's associated with the harvesting of grain. When you harvest grain, there's this little bitty paper-thin-like shell that is surrounding the head of grain. And what you do after you harvest your grain is you wait for a good windy day, and when that windy day comes up and you got your pile of grain there, you'll take a scoop or something and you'll shovel that grain and toss it into the air. And that chaff is what's blown away, that paper-thin-like piece of the shell that just is blown away and separated from the grain. Now, it looks like the shell. It has the shape of the grain of seed, but there's no substance to it. And that's what essentially Satan is demanding to do to the apostles. He's saying, God, what you see, think you see in them, this faith you think you see, that's nothing but chaff. There's no substance to that. There's no value to that. There's no meaning to that. You let me put them through the ringer. You let me sift them, and I'll reveal that they are nothing but chaff. That faith you think is there truly isn't. Satan does the same thing to us today. Satan seeks to sift us in the same manner today. Temptation, trial, through suffering, through loss, as we see him do to Peter and the 12. Now, we don't see this as it happens, but you go back to Job and you look in the book of Luke, when you see the curtain pull back, Satan is very involved in that process. He says to God, let me sift that person. That's what Satan's always done with God's servants, and I'm convinced that Satan does that today. And let me say, being given into the hand of the devil, fearful thought. Peter made two mistakes in this instance here. One, he overestimated his own strength. But probably equally damaging was he also underestimated Satan's power. I believe the spiritual realm and its goings on can impact the physical realm. We see that in Scripture. And you see that Satan is credited with a lot of things. Yes, it manifests itself with physical catastrophe and events. But you find out Satan's behind it. You know, Satan can cause natural disasters. At least he did in Scripture, as we see it, the story told. Remember the story of Job as his children are feasting together? This great wind, we're told, struck the four corners of the house and the house fell down on them and killed them all. Well, explain that, okay, natural law. Cold front, warm front meet, maybe create this tornadic strong wind. It hits the house and it causes us to fall. That's the physical explanation. You go read the biblical explanation. You hear it as the Holy Spirit tells it. Satan was the one that did that. He reaches out and he takes Job's health. Remember the second challenge to God after Job is faithful? Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and he smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. We can probably explain that. There's some sort of scientific understanding. Job had some sort of physical ailment. In fact, many of the people who are Christians who study medicine and those sort of things, they said Job probably had some strain of leprosy that he was suffering from. There's something that was explainable physically behind that. But you go and you read the story as God tells it, Satan was the one that was the source of those things. Look over in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. And you find out there, once again, Satan's about to get involved and make war against God's people. Where we're told, the church is told not to fear. Behold, the devil's going to cast you in a prison. You'll be tested. You'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. Physical testing. Physical prison. Physical manifestations. But who's behind it all? Satan. Satan's behind it all. He's powerful. And he's working. Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world. Paul calls Satan the god of this age. We can't know what's happening behind the scene, but we know. As we're told in Ephesians 6, as we read, there are evil influences at work that are touching life. But we struggle with spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Peter overestimated his own strength when he told Jesus, He's not sifting me. He can't touch me. My faith is strong enough. He's not going to be able to separate me from you. I'll go and I will die with you. He tried to stand on his own strength and Satan tore. Many years later, he writes, Be vigilant, your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. See, because our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, Paul says, don't arm yourself with weapons of the flesh. Too many Christians try to protect themselves with physical things. We try to protect ourselves with money, with power, with good health. Brethren, that is not going to protect us in the war that we're fighting. He says, if you want to stand against the spiritual powers of the demonic forces, then you've got to arm yourself with the armor of God. You put on the things that God has provided. You put on the Lord and the power of His might. Satan is stronger than me, and I'd be a fool to think otherwise. I can't stand on my own wiles, but when I equip the armor that God gives, then I can withstand the wiles of the devil. We need to be wise and beware of who we are up against. But we also take comfort that despite the fact, yes, Satan is powerful, Satan can cause tragedy in the life of man. Satan's power is by permission. You see, Satan, as strong as he is, must go to God to get permission to do the things that he does. There are not two ultimate powers in this world. There is one ultimate power, and that is the God we serve. And you see Satan's power permitted in his demand to Peter. He didn't go up to God and just snatch Peter away and say, I'm taking him away and I'm going to show you what I can do to him. No, he goes up to God and he says, I want him. I want to sift him. I want to put him through the ringer. Satan's power, but his power is as chaff that's brought to nothing in the presence of the Almighty God. And if Satan wants somebody that belongs to God, he has to go to God first. We see it in Job. The Lord said to Satan, when Job asks for him, when Satan demands him, behold, all that Job has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. Second time we see it, behold, Job is in your power. Only spare his life. Jesus tells this parable in the New Testament about his power over Satan. He says you can't rob the strong man unless you first bind him. You can't plunder his house until you bind him. And he says there, once you bind him, then you can go and take everything that he has. And that's what he's talking about. Satan is the strong man. We were possessions. We were belongings of Satan because of our sin and the death that reigned in us. But Jesus is the one who goes and binds the strong man, and he goes into his house, and he takes us out by the power of his blood and his sacrifice. He is the one who is greater than Satan. Yes, Satan was strong and inflicted the power of death on Jesus. 3 days, God said, enough, no more. He called forth His Son from the grave. And after that, Jesus said, all power has been given to me on heaven and on earth. And the ruler of the world was then kicked off His throne. He is enraged. And you go read Revelation, and He is now sent down to earth, and He is making war with the children of God. All of this does raise a theological question, though. If Satan is powerful, but God is more powerful, then why does the more powerful God allow Satan to have any of his demands? Why doesn't he just say, no, Satan, you can't have my children. You can't harm them. I love them. Why does God allow Satan permission to sift those who are his? The bride of Christ is perfected through affliction and temptation. It isn't good times and good days that make us strong. And that's why writers say again and again, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because the testing of your faith produces patience. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:17, we will be glorified with Christ, but only if we suffer with Him. And as the events of the night unfold, I imagine one moment stood out to Peter for the rest of his life. If you're there in Luke 22, starting in verse 59, after an hour had passed, someone came up to Peter and began to insist him, saying, certainly this man Jesus was with you. Or certainly this man Peter was with him, for he is a Galilean too. Peter said, I don't know what you're talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Do you think Peter was ever, at any time in his life, able to forget that moment, that look of betrayal and sadness and disappointment in his Lord's eyes, when he said those words, I don't know him? You think at any point in time in his life he ever forgot the look on Jesus' face? How many times whenever Peter was weak or challenged, do you think he thought back to that moment and said, I don't care what it cost me. I'm not going to disappoint my Lord again. You see, sifting creates within us a faith. And if you find yourself being sifted, whether it be by persecution or suffering or loss or sickness or pain, any number of way in which Satan may seek to sift you, rejoice that you have such a reputation in hell that Satan would try to sift you. Because if you didn't have a reputation, or if you didn't have some investment or something that you could bring to God's kingdom that would strengthen it, that would aid it, that would assist it, then Satan wouldn't care about you. So you remember that in those times of sifting. Jesus' words bring comfort when he says to Peter, Satan has demanded you, Peter, to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you. It's terrifying to think of Satan's desire to sift the children of God, but there's comfort to be found in every instance, regardless of how bad Satan may want a person, Jesus wants them more. Jesus desired us, and so He gave Himself. He died to save us. Satan desires us so that he can kill us, so that he can separate us from God. Now you tell me which of those two loves us more. Who desires us more? Satan wanted Peter, but Jesus wanted him more. Jesus tells Peter, I've prayed for you. We spend a lot of time praying. Very rarely do we get insight into the things that Jesus prayed for. We see Him praying. We know that He did, but we're told here something that He prayed for Peter and all of the disciples. And His prayer is interesting because I must say He probably prayed differently than I would if I were in that situation praying for Peter. When I pray for my family and the people that I love and those who are close to me, I pray, God, I want You to protect them. And I want You to bless them. And I want You to make their way easy in life. And I want You to give them good things. I want You to give them health and strength and the things that they want. And I want You to work good in their life. Anybody else pray that for people that they love? So reflect on what Jesus said here. Something tells me that when He prayed for people He cared about, He prayed a lot differently than I do. That's why not what I would have prayed in this situation. As He talked to the Father, I can imagine Him telling God how much He loved Peter and how much He needed Peter and how valuable Peter would be in the kingdom whenever it came. We see in Jesus' prayer for Peter, though, a greater and truer and fuller love than we often have when we pray for people we care about. Jesus didn't pray, God, make him rich, make him happy like we might. Jesus didn't pray, bless him with physical good things. But He instead prayed, Father, make him weak, break his heart, tear down his pride, but don't let go. Don't let his faith fail. Jesus knew what Peter needed to get closer to God, and He knew that wouldn't come through blessings or through an easy path. And so He prayed what Peter needed, not what Peter wanted. And we do well to pray for people we love in the same way Jesus prayed for Peter. Rather than saying, Father, bless them with material things, maybe we should pray, bless them with spiritual riches. Maybe rather than praying, Father, make them happy, we should say, Father, give them joy. Maybe rather than praying, Father, fill their life with love, we should say, break their heart and draw them closer to you so that they depend more fully on you. And that's a hard thing to do. But that's a demonstration of human, earthly love versus heavenly love that Jesus shows in praying for spiritual increase rather than earthly. It's important for us to realize God isn't on the sidelines when we're being sifted. When the devil demands us and we're cast into Satan's sieve, we often wonder, where's God? God, do you think Peter and the apostles asked that question that night in Gethsemane? As they saw Judas, a man that had traveled with them and preached with them and ate with them for the past 3.5 years, as they saw him betray their leader with a kiss, when they got word that Jesus had been convicted by the Jewish rulers, when they were told of the punishment that Jesus was going to receive, that he was going to be put to death, when Pilate gave into that riotous crowd and gave them into the hands of the Jews, whenever perhaps Mary or John or one of the others brought the news back, he's dead. We saw him put him in a tomb. You think they might have asked that night, that day, where is God? God wasn't sitting idly by when Jesus was being sifted by Satan, was he? After 3 days of being in the tomb, God said to Satan, enough. And he called Jesus forth from the grave, giving him victory over death. And that same God who stepped in to deliver his son from sifting will step in on our behalf and save us so that Satan might not cause our faith to fail. I'm going over to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I like how Peter describes the things that are taking place, the redemption process. I think sometimes we don't want to give God enough credit. And granted, some of these ideas may sound Calvinistic and some of the language may sound Calvinistic in its intent. But when you understand the way that it works behind it, it's truly a beautiful and it's a comforting thought. Listen how Peter describes the redemption process. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter describes this redemption process from beginning to end. It's God who causes us to be born again. It's God who's laid by the imperishable and unfading resurrection. It's God who steps in when we're being sifted and protects us by His power and brings us to the fullness of salvation. It's God. Now don't miss the fact that yes, we have some involvement in this. We're protected by the power of God through faith, our faith. But what Peter is saying is this is 99.999999% God and 0.0000001% you. But yes, it is a collaborative effort. Back to my point, part of God bringing us to the full salvation is sustaining us when we are being sifted by Satan. Remember Jesus' prayer to God on Peter's behalf, I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. God wasn't sitting idly by while Peter and the others were being sifted. How are we protected by the power of God? I'm glad you asked. Let me share with you a couple of observations in which we are protected by God's power when we are being sifted. Well, for one, Satan has his full power restrained by God. Satan's power is greater than ours. Peter learned that the hard way that night when he's tried to stand toe-to-toe with him. It cost him greatly. And many years later, an older and wiser Peter wrote, be sober and vigilant, your adversary the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And if it were us versus Satan, then that's exactly what would happen. Then we would be devoured. But God does place hedges around us, hedges of protection and shelter around us. I believe everybody has a breaking point when it comes to their faith. You might be an exception to that rule, but I believe the general population have a threshold that if crossed, their faith would become shipwrecked. We're told by Paul, God won't allow you to be tempted with more than you can bear. The implication of that statement is there is a limit to what we can handle, and if that limit is exceeded, we can no longer bear it. Satan, if it were up to him, he would push us to that point beyond what we could bear, and he would turn us away from God. But God protects Satan by limiting what Satan can do, and that's what he did with Job. He had the power, as he did, to take everything but Job's life. God said no. He drew that line in the sand that Satan couldn't cross. And I like the way that Jesus describes it when he's talking to his disciples, when he says, "My Father is greater than all, and no one can snatch him out of his hand." As bad as he wants us, Satan cannot take us away from God without our own permission. But God protects us by limiting what Satan can do. Let's not fool ourselves into thinking that there's some sort of divine duel taking place, and that we're on the sideline hoping that God is going to win, because that is not the case. Because when you compare the power of Satan to that of the power of God, it is nothing but a flickering candle in the face of a mighty roaring fire. God protects us by restraining Satan's power. And I love the way Jude says it. Regarding God, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, and now and forever. Only God can keep us from stumbling. Only God can make us stand blameless for the greatness of His presence. When we're being sifted, God's providing a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And as we saw, God restrains Satan's full power, but He also provides us with a way which we might escape and endure the sifting of Satan. Peter was provided with a way. He didn't have to sin. Jesus warned him and said, "Your pride is going to make you fall." In the garden, He said, "Pray that you might not enter into temptation." The way of escape was there, but Peter didn't take it. God will protect us in the same way, and He will give us a way out, but it falls to us to find that path. And then lastly, let me suggest that there is one other way that we may be a little more hesitant to acknowledge, the way that's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 1. God might be working in ways that we just can't understand. Can we admit that? Can we say that? Or do we feel so arrogant that we have to explain everything that God does? That we have to understand everything that God does, that if we can't explain it, well, it must not be possible. I think we can be guilty of having that attitude sometimes. You go over to Hebrews chapter 1. You read in verse 13 and 14. You find out God works in ways that, brethren, we just can't sometimes understand. We need to be ready to take that by faith and to praise God that He is working behind the scenes. That yes, He is infinitely wiser and greater than us, and some of the things that He simply does are going to be beyond my ability to comprehend. Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14, "To which of the angels has God ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are not all these angels ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" We started talking about spiritual realm and the things that take place there and the things that touch earth and how that can happen. Will we still rule out the possibility that what the Hebrew writer is saying might happen today? Is God still not the God of hosts? Is He not the God of hosts any longer? Has He compromised and sacrificed His reign over the heavenly host who exists to do His bidding? And as we read there in Hebrews 13 and 14, who exists to minister to those who will inherit salvation? I tell you, angels are found working. Spiritual beings are found working at the very beginning of the Bible all the way to the end. What makes us think that they've all of a sudden just stopped serving God? Granted, we only know they work because God says they work. And I'm not about to point to any specific event in my life and say, an angel did that. But what I see in Scripture is they were working in Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. I don't see why they would stop working. Now, you go back and you trace their involvement and their interest in man and their love for God's children. They protect, strengthen, they work on behalf of God's people for those who will inherit salvation. Can it be that God might just be working in a way or a means that we simply can't see? We just have to trust in Him. This is where it comes down to faith. Okay, we can't explain it. We can't say that God sent angelic activity to work in my life and to strengthen me. We just have to trust that God's going to work in ways. He will restrain Satan's power. He will provide a way of escape. We need to be looking for that because that's what we can do. And then we trust in God that He is going to care for us in ways that only He can. Jesus concludes His conversation with Peter by telling him, "When you return, strengthen your brethren." We'll close with a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Peter goes from strengthened to strengthener. And I believe that's part of the process and by design. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." It's interesting to read Peter's letter and to see glimpses of the mistakes that he made and the wisdom that he then passes on to other Christians so that they may not make those same mistakes. Let's use our sifting, which is inevitably going to happen, to give aid to others. Sufferings that are unique to you, that allow you to bring aid or comfort or strength or simply understanding to someone who thinks that they're all alone. Lessons that you've learned the hard way that you can now advise others to avoid and pass on to those who are younger and who don't have the life experience that you do. Mistakes in our life are only wasted whenever we don't use them to assist others. When life gets hard and we wonder why things seem to be set against us, remember that it might be that Satan is sifting us at that very moment. Whatever evil you may be dealing with might be a result of Satan's demand of God to sift you, because he sees the value and the contribution that you're going to make in the kingdom, and he wants to show to God his faith isn't real. Prove him wrong. Lean on God and all that he has provided. Find the strength that comes from his word. Look for the way of escape that he will provide, and trust in him that he will strengthen you and prevent you from stumbling and cause you to stand before him in glory. And if, like Peter, you stumble, learn your lesson, make things right, turn back to the Lord, and then go and strengthen your brethren. If you're here this evening and you need to respond to the invitation of the Lord by putting Jesus on in baptism through faith, you can do that this morning. Or if you've stumbled like Peter and you need to turn back to the Lord, you need the prayer and the strength and the aid of the brethren here. We are all imperfect. We have all sinned. We will come to your aid to pray for you, to strengthen you, to encourage you, so that you might survive the sifting you may be going through. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation, you can do so at this time as we stand and as we sing.